What a beautiful week, huh? A little rain, cool weather. And, you know, when I was titling my lesson this morning, I thought, the final four. Everybody know what that means? Yeah, the final four, but it's the final six. And then I thought, well, promises made and promises kept. And we're seeing that throughout our passage in Joshua. Well, it's been a while since we've been together and studying Joshua. And so I would like to do a quick intro, and I say quick, that's only about five pages. Well, from Joshua chapter 13 to 21, we've been studying that it describes for us the settlement then of the promised land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In our previous lessons, we learned the land was to be divided up by the casting of lots between the 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan River as their inheritance. And it was done then by Joshua and Eleazar, the priest. Well, back in Numbers chapter 26, verses 1 to 51, we can read that where Moses, who had been instructed to take a second census of the men of war. Why? Well, it was because they were about to enter the land and they were going to war against all these inhabitants of this land to receive their share of the inheritance. And the land then was going to be divided according to the number of people in each tribe. And so in Numbers 26, Moses, as instructed, took a second census regarding the men of war that would be available to go against the inhabitants in order for them to receive their inheritance. Here's how that stacked up. As you read it, when you read the numbers, you find that a lot of them were down from the first census in chapter 1 to where they come to a total of 603,550, now down to 601,730, a drop of 1,820. We previously studied, though, how the remaining 9.5 tribes, just as God has instructed Moses, would receive their land promised. And it would be Joshua and Eleazar, the priest, who would cast lots for their inheritance. But what is the casting of lots? What it is? How and why was it done? Well, there's really no explanation in the Bible of why, although we see it throughout Scripture. There is no explanation. But there is one explanation that I studied as I was studying that I believe comes close as to how it was done. There was a man called Robert Hubert, and he said this: the text itself in Joshua 18 and 19 offers no explanation of the lot of casting procedure, but the one plausible scenario commends itself. One may imagine two containers, each with seven stones. The seven in one container somehow would identify with each of the land proportions, while the seven in the other container bears the name of the tribe eligible for the land. Joshua would then cast one stone on the ground from each container, which would match then a portion of the land with that tribe. However they did it, Joshua and Eleazar, the tribes, they showed their obedience to God as they would divide the land then according to God's plan and His will. And during that process, we don't see any pride, we don't see any selfishness, but we will see a couple of complaints. Well, there are now only, in today's lesson, the final six who will receive their portion. Remember previously, the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, had already received their inheritance, which was where? East of what? East of the Jordan River. In chapter 14, then, it began the dividing of the land west of the Jordan River, again done by Joshua and Eleazar, doing it by lot. And remember, this was done by these two, Joshua and Eleazar the priest, and most importantly, though, it was done before God. Or you can say it was Coram Deo. Coram Deo, before God, in the presence of God. And may we always remember that we also live Coram Deo, before the face of God or in the presence of God. As R.C. Sproul said, he said this, "To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God." And so as believers then, we are to live in the presence of God, is to understand that whatever we're doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting then under the gaze of our God. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. There is no place, no remote place so remote that we could ever escape His penetrating gaze. True faith in God then means this, that everything we have, every breath we take, every day of our lives comes from the omnipotent hand of our God. True faith in God also rests then on the promises of God, believing what He has revealed to us in His Word. If we're going to have the kind of faith that pleases God, like Caleb and Joshua then we must trust Him enough. Trust Him enough to believe in His promises, and then we must daily recognize then that everything we have, including every breath we take, is a gift from Him. And so there was absolutely no chance whatsoever of these lots being cast for the wrong person or the wrong tribe or the size or location, because all of them understood that God is sovereign even over these lots that were cast. As Proverbs 18, verse 18 says, "The lot puts an end to strife, and it decides between the mighty ones." It began with Caleb. Caleb, the tribe of Judah. Caleb was now 85 years old, a man of great faith. He was from Hebron, and he asked for Hebron. He wanted that territory. That was the territory, remember, of the Anakim, the land of the giants. In the hill country, southwest of Jerusalem, it would henceforth be called Judah. As we continued on then in our recall, chapter 15 was Judah's inheritance, including 38 cities, 9 of which would belong to Simeon, whose borders we're going to find were within the territory of Judah. And I'll touch on that in just a little while, along with the fact that Jerusalem will be listed as belonging to Benjamin because it was located on the border between the two tribes. That often happens. We see it even here in America. How many of you ever been to Lake Tahoe? Did you see Lake Tahoe, the dividing line? Part of it's in California. Part of it's in Nevada, isn't it? Well, that's the same here. It was divided. In chapter 16 then, the next lot fell to Joseph's son, Ephraim. However, we're told that they did a mistake. They didn't drive out the Canaanites because they were too strong. In fact, they made a complaint. They said, they had chariots of iron. We couldn't do it. Instead of driving them out, what did they do? They used them as forced labor. Forced labor. But they also complained to Joshua. And they wanted to have more land. And yes, even after they received more land, they continued to make the Canaanites their servants or forced labor. And it's here where we see the first mention of any of them neglecting then to exterminate the idolaters, which turned out for the entire tribes to be a fatal mistake. In chapter 17 then, in verses 3 through 6, it begins with the other half tribe of the tribe of Manasseh, as they would also complain, and as they confronted Eleazar and Joshua, saying that because they were such a large tribe that they had not received enough land. And so, as they were given more, they still were unable to drive out the Canaanites also. And they used the same excuse as Ephraim had. You see, these two tribes, it seems, they're complainers, aren't they? Not fully trusting God. Let me ask you, how many of us have ever been around someone like that? You ever been around somebody they're just never happy? They're always complaining about something. I'm sure all of us have. We've all been guilty of that, maybe even ourselves, of complaining. But you know what? I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit convicts us, doesn't he? And we have a Savior who has paid for our sins and is a forgiving God, who when we come to him in repentance, he restores us as a loving Father. Because we are his, we are his children, and he tells us he'll never cast us out. It brings us to chapter 18 then, as the remainder of the land began to be divided again by lot, as there were still seven tribes here now who had not received their inheritance. And so they have moved their camp now from Gilgal to Shiloh, where the Red Star is, for worship, which is about 9 miles north of Bethel, 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And if you were to study Israel's history, you'll find later on, that God is going to allow Israel at Shiloh to be devastated by the Philistines. In fact, they will capture the Ark of the Covenant. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, Joshua will rebuke these seven tribes for not yet obtaining their land. He instructs them then by telling them, I want you to take three men from each of your seven tribes. Three men, 21 in total, and you go and you survey all the land that's left. And then you come back, and you will look at this land, and we'll divide it into lots, into parts, and we'll cast lots for it, which they did. And the rest of the chapter then, in 18, is about Benjamin. He was the first one. His lot was between Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Benjamin, remember, was the 12th son of Jacob. Born to Rachel, it was Jacob's favored wife, and she names him, actually, Benoni, meaning son of my sorrow. Why would she do that? Well, remember, she died giving him birth. Later, though, Jacob changes his name to Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. When Jacob then gives his blessing over Benjamin in Genesis 49:27, he characterizes this tribe as being fierce and warlike. He says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the plunder. You see, the tribe's inheritance here, as you look at it on the map, it's strategically located between the tribes of Judah and Ephraim. And it includes the city of Jerusalem, which would become then the political, the spiritual center of Israel. The territory was often in conflict due to its proximity of major trade routes and neighboring tribes. Well, from Benjamin, we see in Scripture such men as Israel's first king, Saul, came from. The Apostle Paul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, we see throughout biblical history, will remain faithful even during the kingdom split. And it would become an example of strength and loyalty and redemption in God's plan. That brings us then to today's lesson in chapter 19. I told you it's a long intro. And the final six, when we're going to be looking at Lot's numbers 2 through 7. Before we begin this final chapter of the dishing out the land, let's go to the Lord again in prayer, shall we? Father, as we've been studying in Joshua, we've seen how you indeed you have made promises and your promises have been kept, even though we see sinful man not obeying. Lord, open our eyes this morning. Open our hearts to hear this, to understand it, that we too oftentimes do that same thing. We don't fully obey you. And Lord, I pray that as we read, we confess those sins to you, whether in private or to another person, that you might really convict us of these things that we do and help us to repent truly. So I pray you give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding as we look at the rest of this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we have been studying Joshua, we have seen, haven't we, God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. And I hope that as we've been studying this, that it encourages you and it encourages me to trust even more in God's providence and in his timing in each of our own lives. Joshua 19, then, is going to give us the details, the distribution of the land to the remaining six tribes of Israel, with specific territories and cities that have been allotted to each tribe, and it shows that God's plans are indeed detailed and they are very intentional. And I'm going to skip this morning reading all the names of these cities. Most of them we don't recognize. Some of them aren't even in existence anymore. But for the sake of time, we're going to skip the reading in most of the cities. So open your Bibles to Joshua 19, and let's begin then by reading just verse 1 of chapter 19 together. It says, "Then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah." Now let's jump down to verse 6b, and there we find that they were allotted 13 cities named within their inheritance. And in verse 7b, we are given the names of four more cities with their villages, a total of 17. In verse 8b, it says, "This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Simeon according to their families." And in verse 9, it says, "The inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them. And so the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance." So what is the significance here of Simeon's tribe? Well, first, remember, that's not speaking here as I go through these tribes. It's not speaking of an individual necessarily. These are from generations, so it's a large group of people. But the person I'm talking about is who they come from. The tribe of Simeon was receiving their inheritance within the territory of Judah. The tribe Simeon, we know, descended from Simeon, who was the second-born son of Jacob and Leah. They appear actually throughout Scripture in the accounts of the patriarchs and the settlement of the Promised Land and the historical narratives of Israel. But they were often overshadowed by the larger tribes. Simeon's significance surfaces, though, through prophetic blessings from his father Jacob through the family relationships and the allotment within Judah. Simeon's name stems from a Hebrew word meaning to hear, to hear. Simeon's mother was who? Leah. "Because the Lord," she said, "heard that I am unloved, he has given me this son as well." And so Simeon's birth was an answer to Leah's distress. And it testifies then to the divine compassion that the Lord had for her. But Simeon, her son, was kind of a rascal. You remember how he had participated in the vengeance along with Levi over the rape of their sister Dinah in Genesis 34? Simeon had what was to be known as a violent nature. He's passionate, very passionate, but he's also very violent. Earlier in Egypt, remember, Joseph had detained Simeon as a guarantee when testing his brothers. So the episodes here of Simeon's life, it sets the tone then of the tribe's sometime emotional, disruptive, violent presence within the Israelites. And in Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, when Jacob was giving the blessings to his sons, listen to what he says. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. They're brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Simeon then became the smallest and the weakest tribe, which was omitted, actually, when Moses started giving the blessings. He was omitted. And now it seems they're sharing their territory within Judah. And so these words of Jacob that he had prophesied regarding the tribe of Simeon, over time, they have come true. Simeon's inheritance now within Judah's territory has become true. His allotment fulfilled the scattering concept in Jacob's blessings. Over time, then, as Judah would grow in prominence, Simeon's identity would become less and less pronounced. They were the smallest. They were the weakest of all the tribes. However, the cities that were allotted to Simeon's tribe would remain meaningful. For elsewhere in Scripture, we see them like in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, where it mentions the conquests that were attributed to Simeon's descendants, showing that they are still active and have influence. Also in Ezekiel chapter 48, verses 24 to 25, it indicates for us there that there was still going to be an acknowledgement of Simeon's place in Israel's future hope and restoration. And so we see God's sovereignty here being displayed even in discipline. It shows that human sin has consequence. But Simeon was still, though, in God's divine sovereign plan. Because even though Simeon's actions prompted Jacob's prophecy, the tribe would still remain within God's redemptive plan, even in the inheritance. And so we see a picture here. We see a picture of how God's redemptive plan, it still does this even now, today, in all of God's churches, all Christ's churches. Just think about us here at Countryside. How God is integrating families, individuals from multiple ethnic groups into a mutual family that has, through the work of the Holy Spirit, caused all true believers to repent and to believe, and it gives them this faith in Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and their Savior. And as a result, we've been adopted into His family. Amazing, isn't it? Well, Simeon's inheritance challenges us then as believers to see that God's plan for His people continues despite our flaws and the conflicts and despite the sin nature of our flesh that we still have, so that when we have been born again, we find assurance in our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And in His grace, then, we find in His Word that He indeed will hold us fast. He will never let us go. Why? Because we are His adopted children. We also learn from the tribe of Simeon that anger is the cause of a great deal of sin. It often results in irreparable consequences. Anger against sin, though, we know it's not unwarranted, but we must always be very careful to distinguish between the sinner and the sin, so as not to make excuses of the sin of the person, but also not to hate that person. But we hate the sin. If you want to learn more about anger, you can look that up in Galatians and Proverbs. Well, let's continue then as we move on by looking at verses 10 through 16 regarding Zebulun's inheritance, lot number 3. Verse 10, it says, "The third lot came up for the sons of Zebulun according to their families, and the territory of their inheritance was as far as Sarid." Now skip down to verse 15b, where we find that they also were given 12 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the sons of Zebulun according to their families, these cities with their villages. Zebulun, he's Jacob's 10th son. He's the youngest of the 6 sons born by Leah. When Zebulun was born, Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him 6 sons." In Genesis 30, verse 20. And so Zebulun then means dwelling or honor. The tribe of Zebulun has been assigned 12 cities and their villages, which included then an extensive border area, as you can see on the map. Think about this. Zebulun now is landlocked. They're landlocked. And it tells us that they're going to become a great sea people. How can that be? Well, again, it goes back to Jacob's blessings for his sons, as he had promised that Zebulun would be a haven for ships located north of Megiddon, east of Mount Carmel. Their allotment would run west of the Sea of Galilee and ran towards the Mediterranean Sea. Zebulun's territory was in what would later become known as the Galilee of the Gentiles in northern Israel. Moses' blessing on that tribe was that they would prosper in their overseas dealings with Gentile nations in Deuteronomy 33, verses 18 and 19. But Zebulun also had failed to drive out the Canaanites. And so they were also subjected, these people, to low forced labor. We see that in Judges chapter 1, verse 30. And we're beginning to see a pattern here, a pattern of how these tribes are, many of them are just not obeying the Lord. His clear command was to do what? Drive out the inhabitants of the land in Numbers 33. Zebulun, though, would go on to become a strong, loyal, fighting force. And they would help David become king. And they would serve David with an undivided heart. Later in Isaiah, it prophesied in chapter 9, verse 1, in the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun. But in the future, he will honor Galilee. Isaiah's prophecy here, or prediction, was messianic. Galilee, which included Zebulun, would be honored as one of the first tribes to hear Christ's preaching. But as we can see, these tribes, they're failing to accomplish God's commands. Does that drive a nail in our hearts? How many of us fail to do that? How often do we choose to do our own thing, our own paths, for various reasons, many of which are not of God's wishes? But Zebulun's history, it should remind us again that God is always present. And when we return to Him in repentance, no matter how ashamed we may feel about our past transgression, when we truly forgive, or when we truly repent, rather, God forgives. Hebrews 13:5 says what? He will never leave you or forsake you if you are His. Remember back when we started this? What was the promise given to Israel and to Joshua? I will never leave you or forsake you. Let's continue then in our journey as we look at verses 17 to 23 regarding the fourth lot, the inheritance of the land of Issachar. The fourth fell to Issachar, the sons of Issachar, according to their families. Now jump down to verse 22b and 23, and their border says ended at the Jordan, 16 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Issachar, according to their families, the cities with their villages. Issachar, we know, was the fifth son of Jacob and Leah. The name Issachar is often interpreted to mean reward or recompense. Recorded in Genesis 30, verse 18, then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. And so she named him Issachar. Later, Issachar would sin along with his brothers when they wanted to kill their brother Joseph out of jealousy. Remember that in Genesis 37. But Issachar would also receive a blessing from Jacob. In Genesis 49, verses 14 and 15, he said, Issachar is a strong donkey. That's not very complimentary, is it? He says, he lies down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. What does that mean? Well, Jacob's blessing suggested then a future for him of hard work, servitude, plowing the land under labor. And yet also, it mentions here prosperity and contentment in their land. Later, Moses is also going to bless them again in Deuteronomy 33, 18 and 19, as Moses then will highlight a partnership with the tribe of Zebulun. Listen to what he says. Moses says, rejoice, O Zebulun, in your journeys, and you, Issachar, in your tents. They will summon the peoples of the mountain, and there they will offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they will feast on the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the land. The territory that was allotted then to Issachar is described in Joshua 19, 17 to 23. It's described as being located in a fertile valley of the Jezreel Valley. It's bordered there, as you can see on your maps, by Zebulun, Naphtali, and Manasseh. The area was known for its agricultural richness and it aligns then with the tribe's association with labor and productivity. The tribe of Issachar will go on in history then to play a significant role in the history of Israel during the time of the judges. In King David's reign, this tribe was noted for their wisdom and for their understanding, as recorded in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. They had insight and they had discernment, and it made them valuable allies in David's consolidation of his kingdom. Issachar was known, they were known for this, for the beautiful land of the Jezreel Valley. It was often called the breadbasket of Israel. It's known as also as where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Their land ran basically just below the Sea of Galilee, from the Jordan west then to Mount Tabor, circling southwest then almost to Megiddo north of Manasseh's portion. Whew. Let's continue then on in our journey by looking at verses 24 to 31 of the fifth lot, the territory of the land of Asher. Now the fifth lot, it says, fell to the tribe of the sons of Asher according to their families. Again, we'll jump down to verse 30 where we find that they received 22 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribes of the sons of Asher according to their families, these cities with their villages. Asher. Asher was that eighth son of Jacob. His mother was Leah, the maidservant Zilpah, and he was her second and last child with Jacob. When Asher was born, though, Leah said, "How happy am I? The women will call me happy," in Genesis 30, verse 13. And so we see his name means happy. When Jacob would bless Asher, he said this. He said, "Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king," in Genesis 49, verse 20. Later on, Moses will also bless this tribe. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 24, "Most blessed of the sons is Asher. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him bathe his feet in oil. The bolts of your gates will be iron and bronze, and your strength will equal your days." You see, washing one's feet in oil was a sign of prosperity. In Jacob's reference here to Asher's food being rich, it indicated that Asher would possess very fertile land. In Joshua 19, then 24 to 31, we learn that Asher received his land along the Mediterranean coast. But again, despite all these blessings we're seeing by God giving these tribes, Asher also failed to drive out the Canaanites. And so they lived among them in Judges 1, 31 and 32. They would also fail to aid the other tribes, which commentators say this could lack a lot of things. It could lack a reliance on God. It could lack an effort on their part. It could be a fear of their enemy. And here's what I really think it is: a reluctance to upset those with whom they did business with. Asher was richly blessed, but they did not behave well. And when the time came for action, they failed. They failed to trust God and to honor his plan. The land of Asher, it was like beachfront property on the Mediterranean all the way up to Tyre. But it was subject to attack by the Phoenicians and the Philistines. And we don't hear much about this tribe until the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, an 84-year-old woman named Anna, who was a prophetess from the tribe of Asher, and when she saw Jesus, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him of all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so we find Asher had received many great blessings by God in Ephesians, and they were expected, and as they received blessings, to obey God's commands. Sometimes these tribes would succeed, many times they fail. But think about that. How about you and me? Because we too have been blessed with many blessings by God. as Ephesians 1:3 says. And what does the Lord expect of us? He expects us to obey, doesn't he? John 14:15 tells us that. Just as Asher received a prophetic blessing from Jacob, God's children have been told. That's us, folks. That's us. In 1 Peter 1:3-5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Why? "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That means, folks, if we are indeed true believers, that should make us cry out with praises to our God for his wonderful gift of salvation for us. What a comfort we can have in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And yes, Asher, along with all the rest of them, many of them at least, received many great blessings from God. But having received these blessings, they were expected to obey the Lord's commands. And in this, they often failed. It reminds you and me that we are just like these tribes. We also have been richly blessed. We are called to obey, to walk in a manner to please the Lord Jesus. The inheritance we just read of is reserved. It's waiting for you. It's waiting for me as believers in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And by our faith, then, we are to be anxiously awaiting for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Where is that? It's reserved for us, and it will be revealed in the last time according to his sovereign plan for us, just as we've read in 1 Peter. Let's continue then on with our sixth lot, the land of Naphtali. In verses 32 to 39, the sixth lot fell to the sons of Naphtali, according to their families. Now jump down to verse 38b, where we find that they have also received 19 cities in their villages. In 39, it says, "This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Naphtali, according to their families, the cities with their villages." Naphtali, we know, was the sixth son of Jacob. His home, or rather, he was born by Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah. He was her second and last child that she had with Jacob. And when Naphtali was born, Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." And so Naphtali's name means "my struggle." When Jacob would bless his 12 sons, he said, "Naphtali is a doe let loose." He gives beautiful words in Genesis 49:21. And so the image we see here presented by Jacob is one who springs forth like a deer, like speed. In other words, it's speaking of military power here. The beautiful words that he's speaking of here comes from the song of Deborah and Barak, who were both from the tribe of Naphtali. We see that in Judges 4, verse 6. Earlier, remember, Moses had blessed the tribe in Deuteronomy 33:23, and he said, "O Naphtali, satisfied with favor, full of blessing of the Lord, take possession of the sea and of the south." In Joshua 19, then, we just read and learned that Naphtali's land was in northern Israel, bordering Asher's territory and the Sea of Galilee. Touched the southern portion of its territory. The region included very fertile lands, significant water resources, such as the Sea of Galilee, which would provide for them then ample resources for agriculture and fishing. But despite these blessings, the tribe of Naphtali also failed. They failed to obey God's commands to drive out the Canaanites living in their territory. Therefore, the Naphtalites lived among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land, and the Canaanites also became forced labor for them. Found in Judges 1:33. In Judges 4:6-9, it says, "Barak was a Naphtalite. He had been chosen by God to lead a military force of 10,000 of his tribe against the Canaanite oppressors. However, when the time came for action, Barak responded in fear, cowardice. He agreed to fight against King Jabin's army only if Deborah the judge would accompany him. Henceforth came the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5. And it relates in that song the tribe of Naphtali, how they risked their lives on the heights of the field. And in verse 18, they were honored then with the victory over the Canaanites. Later on, Naphtali would respond, though, to Gideon's call to repel the Midianites, the Amalekites, and others from the east with their encampment in Jezreel. Along with the tribes of Asher and Manasseh, Naphtali then would follow Gideon into battle as they chased these Midianites. And when the time came then for David, think about this, when the time came for David to assume the throne of Israel, the tribe of Naphtali would provide 1,000 officers and 37,000 warriors, men carrying shields and spears, along with a whole caravan of food to provide for him. And we see that in 1 Chronicles 12. When King Solomon was building the temple, he hired a man named Huram, whose mother was a Naphtalite, to do the bronze work. We see that in 1 Kings 7. In the time of Christ, the land of Naphtali was part of the area surrounding Galilee. But it was viewed by the Jews in Judah as being a place of dishonor. They said it was full of pagans. As John 1, 46 and chapter 7, verse 52. However, Isaiah prophesied. He prophesied Naphtali would be honored in Isaiah 9, 1. And the honor came how? With the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ. You remember, all Jesus' disciples, except one, were from the area of Galilee. They were from the area of Galilee. In Isaiah 9, 2, it says, those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. See, the tribe of Naphtali, it had its ups and had its downs, just like you and me. Its history included incomplete obedience, just like you and me. And maybe even shades of cowardice. I hope we don't show cowardice. Sometimes maybe we do. But it also included bravery under Gideon and the godly support of King David. And probably the greatest lesson we can learn from the Naphtali tribe is that God exalts the humble. As Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is required of you, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. See, Naphtali was part of Galilee. It was despised, wasn't it? Nazareth was the lowest of the low. And yet Nazareth became Jesus' hometown. Galilee was exactly where Jesus chose to begin his ministry. As it says in Isaiah 53, verse 3, for our sakes he became despised and rejected by men. Let's continue on with the seventh allotment, the final one, which concludes with the tribe of Dan in verses 40 to 48. The seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families, and in verse 41 to 44, you can count where they also received 17 cities and their villages. But jump down to verse 47 and 48, because it says here in verse 47, the territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them, for the sons of Dan went up and they fought with Leshem and captured it. And then they struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled in it. And they called Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their father. The tribe of Dan descended from the fifth son of Jacob. His name means judge. The tribe of Dan, we read, was given a tract of land that was really the smallest. It was smaller than all the other land grants, but it was a very fertile area. It also had a boundary along the Mediterranean Sea where there was a lot of fishing and commerce available to them. The region was situated between the territories of Ephraim and Judah. It extended to the Mediterranean Sea, as you can see on the map. But they, like all the others, encountered significant challenges they couldn't occupy their allotted territory because, like the others, they just failed to trust God and to obey his will. And so the presence of the strong Canaanite inhabitants, along with the Philistines, who were well established in that area, They made it difficult for Dan to secure their inheritance. And in Judges 1:34, it says the Amorites would force the Danites into the hill country, preventing them from descending to the plains. They couldn't go down to where the good land was. And due to these pressures then, and I'm not making excuses for them here, due to these pressures then, the Danites sought additional territory. In Judges 18, it tells us in the north, they go north looking for more land. And they come to the house of Micah. And when they learn from a Levite rogue priest there that it was okay to go on, God will bless you, go on ahead. And so they went on further north and they found an area where there was a peaceful group of people who lived at Laish. But the tribe of Dan then took things into their own hands and they wiped out the people of that land so that they could then move their entire tribe up to a region close to the source of the Jordan River, just south of present-day Lebanon. And it would be there that they would establish their main city and call it Dan. They called it Dan after their father. Later in history, when the tribes will split, it would be them that would build a golden calf and establish a man-made religion. And so the tribe, they faced and they succumbed to spiritual challenges in Judges 18, where it describes the establishment of a shrine in Dan, which became then a center for idolatrous worship. The deviation from the true worship of Yahweh had long-term implications for the tribe and for the northern kingdom of Israel. Scripture says in Proverbs 16:25, "There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." Jesus also taught that the way to God was specific when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me." In John 14:6. In John 3:36, it says that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, even so, even with all that said about the tribe of Dan, Dan still holds a unique place in Israel's history. Despite their struggles, they did contribute to the nation's development. They were known for their craftsmanship, particularly in metalwork. They were the ones who crafted the tabernacle's furnishings from the tribe of Dan in Exodus 31. Also, from the tribe of Dan came a man who was a judge. The tribe of Dan was Samson. Samson. Jacob's blessings over Dan in Genesis 49, it speaks then to this dual nature. Jacob said, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, Samson. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. It's interesting that the tribe of Dan is omitted from the tribes in Revelation chapter 7, which describes the sealing then of the 144,000 evangelists. This omission has been subject then of much, very much theological speculation, often interpreted then as a reflection of the tribe's historical struggles with idolatry. Well, as we close this passage of Scripture, let's close then by finishing reading of God's grace that was given to Joshua in verses 49 to 51. 49 says, "When they finished appropriating the land for their inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua the son of Nun. In accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked, Timnath-serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And so he built the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel distributed by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And so they finished dividing the land. And you might be thinking, why would God give Joshua an inheritance? After all, I mean, he's from the tribe of Ephraim. They've already received their inheritance. Well, the town or the city that they asked him if he wanted was, he said, I'd like to have Timnath-Serah, which was in the hill country, located 16 miles southwest of Shechem. But why? Why would Joshua choose a city that's barren, ugly, part of the inheritance? Well, the name of the city means abundant blessing, abundant provision. It was in the heart of the land of his tribe. Now think about this. Joshua has seen God's provision for him, for all the nation, all of his life. And can't you just imagine that this would be a perfect reminder for him when asked, he humbly asked if he could have it. It's a reminder for him of God's provision, God's grace for him and his people. But it also shows the heart of the city, heart of Joshua's own people, to willingly give him a portion. They didn't have to do that. They willingly did ask him for that. It doesn't say Joshua demanded it, but when he's asked, he humbly said, after everyone else had received their portion, he asked for this city. What an example for us. Think about that. That true leaders should, or at least they should, prioritize the welfare of their people over their own desire. Along with that, it also shows God's faithfulness, doesn't it, in keeping his promises. And so Eleazar and Joshua, they have completed now the task of dividing the land by lot. Well, what's coming next? Well, you're going to have to stay tuned for 2 weeks. I think Josh is going to show us that. He's going to tell us about these refuge cities. Does that sound familiar? Well, for us, what can we take away this morning from this narrative of how God dispersed the plan that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, first of all, we learned what they didn't learn, and we need to learn more about it, and that is to trust. Trust in God's promises. God's been faithful in our study, hasn't he? To keep these promises, even when his people don't obey. And we have that promise too. That God will always be present with you. In fact, listen to what he said to this nation. He said in Isaiah 43, 1 through 3, "But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the fire burn you, flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." God does not promise his people that they will not go through trials and trouble, does he? We all do. But what he does promise us is he will go through it with us. He is always by our side. And we need to remember then that for you and me, as we're going through this time of our lives, as 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Oh, we need to remember, don't we? We need to remember the gift, the purpose, and the inheritance that awaits you and me as his children. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 reminds us then of that. As again it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And it's reserved where? In heaven for you and for me, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even now, for a little while, if necessary. You have been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And as the outcome then, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Oh, may we all seek God's wisdom and guidance in our decisions and in all of our plans. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, that you may have an abundance for every good work." Well, as always, I'd like to close our lesson by, if you would stand and sing with me, an old song. I don't know if many of you know it. I hope you do. It's called "Standing on the Promises." And that's what we do, don't we? As believers in Jesus Christ, we stand on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, though eternal ages let his praises ring. In the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God.